The book of Daniel, chapter 2, where we are told, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honour. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asked such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secrets which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for ever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odours unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We continue with our study of that period of time which obtains between the end of the Old Testament and the commencement of the New, and last time sought to establish the situation as it was in the region of Palestine or Judea there at the end of the Old Testament age. We learn of the 70 years captivity in Babylon, which process of captivity began at about 600 BC and happened over a protracted period of time as the people, starting with the best of them and ending with the least of them, were taken out of their land and repatriated into the city of Babylon, and how that Jerusalem itself was finally destroyed and the temple razed in 586 BC. And God had prophesied long before that a 70-year period of exile would continue, would persist as it did until about 538 BC. And Daniel, we learn from last time, was amongst those who reckoned the expiration of that period and was moved to pray to God to fulfill those promises and to make his will manifest, which of course he did. And changes in the government of that region, changes in world powers led to a repatriation of some of the Jews back to their original homeland. But we learn that it was not some glorious return. It was not some wholesale or widespread repatriation of the populace. But the picture at the end of the Old Testament age is one largely of disappointment and discouragement, and of the sad and tragic persistence of sin, even after the reproof, the chastisement which that 70-year period of exile was sent and intended to be. There was an early wave of returnees, a tiny minority, it has to be said, of the original population of the Jews in Babylon, the vast majority of whom had never known the land to which they journeyed, and those who had would have been relatively young at the time when they last saw it. And these came back to the region under Zerubbabel, and Joshua, the high priest, established an altar, attempted to resume the worship of God, but their efforts petered out very rapidly. And the people were far more concerned with establishing their own homes and their own farmsteads and seeking to resume normal life. And so it was that after a period of many years, the Lord sent Haggai and Zechariah to reprove the people, some 15 years after they had first returned, to resume again the building of the temple and to put these things in order, which after another 4 or 5 year period, they finally completed. But even this did not mean that all was well, because over then a longer period of time, some 50 years, things deteriorated and declined very sharply once again to the days of Ezra and then Nehemiah, who again came from Babylon or from the cities around that area back to Judea to seek to stir up the people and to re-establish the true worship of God. Ezra, some 50 years after the original return under Zerubbabel, indeed one of the persons in Ezra's company was a great grandson of Zerubbabel, to give some idea of the timescales and the generations involved. Nehemiah then was instrumental in the reconstruction of the city walls of Jerusalem, and a brief revival occurred during that period, but then very rapidly declined once again, until the final prophet of that Old Testament era, Malachi, appears on the scene to censure and to reprove those who occupied positions of religious authority in the priesthood, but were terribly corrupt and perverse in their ways, and whose religious activities were motivated by all kinds of reasons, but not by a love of the truth or a true regard for God. And indeed, the faithful remnant that remained was a tiny minority who had to make do with occasional fellowship between themselves, and yet we noted how vital these people were to God and how precious they were in his sight, and what promises were made to them who maintained a steadfast and personal faithfulness in the midst of such decline and departure through which they lived. And this, again, we took to be a very vital lesson to ourselves in not dissimilar times in which we are called to live. So this, if you will, is the starting point of the four centuries period between the Old and New Testaments, during which there was no new and direct revelation from God. And yet, as we have previously remarked, the scriptures are not entirely silent upon that period. They have somewhat to say concerning it. And long before this time period, this period of silence, so to speak, from the heavens began, God had given his word, and God had spoken his truth that would be relevant and would obtain to that period of time between the Testaments. And this is why we began this evening by reading in the book of Daniel, because some of the historical and practical matters that we will give some attention to concerning the intertestamental period are spoken of here in the prophecy of the book of Daniel. And so it is to Daniel chapter 2 that we direct our attention with the Lord's help this evening. Now, this book of Daniel is a book not particularly long, though it is reckoned amongst the major prophets, and there are perhaps parts of it with which we are very familiar, because they are records that speak so powerfully of the sovereignty of God and of his wonder-working power in the lives of these individuals during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And so we know something of the record of Daniel and his three companions. We perhaps know of this incident of the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We perhaps know of the matter of the later threat of execution to those who would not worship a statue of himself which Nebuchadnezzar erected, and how that Daniel's three companions were delivered from death, even in the midst of a fiery furnace. We are perhaps acquainted with a not dissimilar episode then, although much later in the life of Daniel, when he was a very aged man, when again he was threatened with death by being thrown to wild beasts, but was again miraculously preserved. But the rest of the book of Daniel, which contains much in the way of Daniel's visions and prophetic utterances that were given him by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these perhaps we but poorly know or little consider, and perhaps pass over them and try not to concern ourselves too much with them. Well, of course, this will not do in our reading of Scripture. And certainly as regards this intertestamental period, we shall find that many of the prophecies spoken by Daniel and the visions that were granted to him were relevant to this time period. And this dream of Nebuchadnezzar's, which we read in chapter 2, is precisely that. It is a revelation of what God would do over an extended time frame covering the Old Testament to the New Testament period. Now, of course, the interpretation of prophecy is a very delicate and is a potentially dangerous thing, and it is not something which we set about lightly. But in the case of this dream of Nebuchadnezzar's and the meaning of it, we are on sure ground, because the interpretation of it is given most distinctly, and its meaning is here within the scriptures. And so we are not straying at all into the realms of speculation or imagination in giving the meaning and the relevance of this dream of Nebuchadnezzar's. But let us start a little earlier than that. And here in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 2, we are told that these things occurred in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the second monarch of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So the Babylonian Empire, as we know it in Old Testament scripture, was this Neo-Babylonian Empire, as the archaeologists and the historians call it. And it had a great impact upon the Middle East. It became one of the largest empires to date. It had Babylon as its capital city, one of the largest cities ever known in world history, and certainly relevant relative to world population at the time, one of the most populous cities that there has ever been. And this empire, though great and though successful, was relatively short-lived and had a little over 70 years of existence in total, Nebuchadnezzar being its second monarch. And prior to acceding to that position, having been a significant player in its military conquests in various parts of the world. But we also learn that this event having occurred so early in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel and his companions must have been amongst some of the very earliest captives taken out of the kingdom of Judah. And that since Daniel was to be found in Babylon in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, that he and his three companions and others who are spoken of in this period of time must therefore have been reckoned as some of the most promising specimens of the Jewish populace to have been so early taken off into the captors' lands and into the invading forces' home territory. And it is clear from chapter 1, which we have not read, that Daniel and these three companions of his, whose names are given both in their Hebrew and then in their Babylonian forms, were relatively young people at this point in time. And certainly from the span of Daniel's life and the fact that at the end of this book we see him to be contemporary with Darius, we learn that Daniel was clearly very old at that end of the book and must have been comparatively young at the commencement of the book. And it seems that Daniel and his companions, as with others taken out of the land of Judah, were selected for their promise, perhaps for their early academic attainments, which they showed as relatively young children. They were given the benefit of a Babylonian education, and they were raised amongst the Babylonian intelligentsia, or the academics of their day, as they might be reckoned. And certainly Babylon, and secular history bears this out, was a center for advancement and for development, and for that which today might be described as science. It was a hotbed for those things, and it was the source and origin of so many fundamental aspects of modern life which we benefit from today. But of course, mixed in with these practical and technological innovations and advances that were made, there was coupled with it a great degree of superstition, religious rites, and all of these things went on together. And so the Babylonian court and Babylonian society had a great number of individuals that were described as magicians, as astrologers, as wise men, as Chaldeans, as a little group, it's less referring to their ethnicity or their nationality and more to their place in society when we read of them in this context here, wise men and so forth, these terms are used. And they were a significant part of Babylonian society. And so here we are in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and no doubt this new king is seeking to stamp his authority upon the kingdom and to make his presence and his will very distinctly and clearly known. And he summons a contingent of Babylonian intelligentsia into his presence and sets before them a seemingly impossible situation. He begins by saying that he would like a dream interpreted. And no doubt, upon hearing this, there were plenty who pricked up their ears and began to think what fanciful notions they would apply and what grandiose interpretations they might put upon whatever the king had to say. Because, of course, there have always been charlatans, there have always been psychics and cold readers and people practiced in these somewhat devious arts almost throughout human history. And no doubt there were plenty in this group who appeared before the king who were already trying to think how they would put a spin on anything that the king happened to say or any dream which he happened to mention and how they would give their ideas and state them to be the unassailable facts of the case. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar had a remarkable trick up his sleeve, if we may so call it, which would confound them all at the very outset. Because he says that he would like the interpretation of a dream, but he has forgotten the dream. And so that these wise men must not only give the interpretation of it, but they must also tell the king what it was that he dreamed. Now, perhaps Nebuchadnezzar had indeed forgotten the dream. We perhaps know ourselves how it is. Sometimes we wake up in the morning, we are convinced that we had some sort of dream overnight, but for all the trying, we can't quite recall it to mind. We have some vague recollection, perhaps, or remembrance of it, but almost as the day waxes on, it becomes fainter and fainter in our minds. We lose the memory of it altogether. And perhaps this was genuinely the case with Nebuchadnezzar, that he had, for the time being, forgotten what it was that he dreamed. Or perhaps he was putting these supposed specialists and these professional interpreters of these things to the test and to see whether any really were able to do as they said they could do, whether any of them truly had the powers or the skills which they claimed to have. And in many ways, it was a very skillful move on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, and it would soon prove the falsehood of those who were false, or conversely, it would prove the skills or the power of any who came good with this challenge. The king, you see here in discoursing with this group of men in verse 8, says that he knew what sort of people they were and the sort of tricks that they were likely to pull, but he was having none of it. They must both tell the dream and its meaning, because he knew that they would likely prepare lying and corrupt words to speak before him, that they would perhaps play for time, that they would try to eke out the dream from the king or find it out from his courtiers or others to whom he might have entrusted the secret, and then try and appear incredibly skilled when they revealed it. And so the king says he's prevented any such trickery or chicanery as that. And these men are desperate, and they say, well, there's nothing. There's no possible way we can do this. We can't tell you what you dreamed if you've forgotten it or if you've kept it a secret, much less tell the interpretation of it. It's a thing unheard of. It's a thing unknown. There is none that can show it before the king, they say, verse 11, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. It would be a supernatural agency to accomplish such a thing, and well, supernatural agencies, they say, don't really exist. Or if they do exist, they're not telling us. But you see, the king is having none of it, and he follows through on his threats and says that they will be executed if they do not come good, and that they will be executed immediately, as the pressure is placed instantly upon them. And already, it seems, this man Arioch is sent forth to begin the process of execution. And of course, Daniel and his three companions would have been on the blacklist. They too were amongst that number who were due to be put to death. But notice how that Daniel successfully pleads for but a little time, and then note how he spends that time immediately summoning these three godly companions into his presence and engaging in prayer and getting at once upon their knees and pleading with God for their lives, and indeed for the lives of this entire cohort of persons in Babylonian society who seemed threatened with immediate death, and their families too. And they pleaded with God that he might supernaturally reveal the answers to them, because there was an element of truth in the cynical remarks of Nebuchadnezzar's soothsayers. There is none other that could show it before the king except God. And whilst God has not his dwelling with flesh, or certainly didn't at this period of human history, this did not mean that he would not reveal his truth and would not reveal his mind and will unto men. And God it is who gives the answer to Daniel and to his companions. And having received it, you note, they don't rush instantly into the king's presence. They sought time for prayer and pled with God for this thing to be given. And no sooner is it given than their prayers continue, but are changed to prayers of thankfulness and praise to God for having made these things manifest unto them. I thank thee, says Daniel chapter 2, verse 23, and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. And so Daniel arranges this audience with Nebuchadnezzar. And bear in mind what faith is being exercised here by Daniel and his three companions, who were evidently with him, to go before this despotic, monomaniacal man who had pronounced a death sentence upon all the wise men of Babylon for their failure to achieve the impossible, and how so fickle a monarch as this, even if they were to give him the true response, might pretend it was not the true response and sentence them to death nonetheless. There was always that prospect, and then there would have been the doubts and misgivings and second guessings, perhaps, in the mind of Daniel and his companions as to whether that which had been revealed to them the previous night were indeed the truth, or if they were misguided or misled in these matters. It took faith considerable to come now into the presence of this king, trusting to God and that which God had revealed unto them. But you notice that before any answer is given to the king, Daniel seeks to honor God and makes it abundantly clear that any answer that is given is not an answer which Daniel has invented or which his companions have been able to come up with by powers of their own, but this comes from God. Verse 28, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. These things are given by God. God, you see, is given the honor and given the praise from beginning to end in this which Daniel and his friends now reveal. Now, Daniel, before he announces the dream or its interpretation, gives us some context or gives us a summary of these matters, and tells us here again in verse 28 that God by this dream is making known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Verse 29, what should come to pass hereafter? He that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. This dream, says Daniel, pertains to the future. And the interpretation of the dream is a remarkable revelation from God of things which are going to happen in the future. Relatively far into the future with respect to the date and timing of Nebuchadnezzar's life. And that this secret is being revealed, says Daniel, not by him for any skill that he has, verse 30, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. God has made this revelation, says Daniel, for the benefit of others. And my friends, it is given for the benefit of those who would hearken and would heed this word in Daniel's day. There is benefit to it in it to us as well, who consider these things all these years later. God has revealed it for a reason and with a purpose in mind. And so Daniel goes on, first to state the dream which Nebuchadnezzar had, and then to give the meaning of it. Nebuchadnezzar beheld a great image, a great and bright and terrible image, a work of great intricacy and skill, and of vast proportions, impressing the mind's eye of the beholder. And it is one that is made in the form of a man, in the fashion of a human being. And this image, we are told, has a head, has breast and arms, has a belly and thighs, has legs and feet. It is the figure of a man. And yet it is not made, as might be expected, all of one material, but there is evident lines of demarcation and division between the materials. The head is of gold, the breast and the arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, the feet part of iron and part of clay. This figure then stands in this wondrous and terrible condition, whereupon it is seen that a stone appears, not a stone hewn by a stonemason or a quarryman's skill, but a stone breaks without the use of human hands and comes and strikes this image in the base or the lower part of it, the feet that are of iron and clay, breaks them to pieces, and consequently the whole edifice comes tumbling down and is crushed beneath this stone to fine dust, like the chaff of the threshing floor, and the wind carries it away, and they vanish from sight. Meanwhile, this stone grows and increases and becomes a vast mountain and fills the place that this statue originally occupied. This is the dream, says Daniel, and this is the interpretation. This is the meaning of it. And Daniel tells us, by inspiration of God, that what is represented here are four successive kingdoms or world powers. The first of them, he says, represents the Babylonian Empire, which was then in force. And this head of gold is the Babylonian Empire. It is that empire over which Nebuchadnezzar then reigned. Thou, verse 38, are this head of gold. And after thee, verse 39, we are told, shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Now, nothing more is said of this second kingdom, this which is represented by the breast and the arms of this statue, which were made of silver. But the empire which succeeded after the Babylonian was the Persian, or more particularly, we might say, the Medo-Persian Empire, or the Achaemenid Empire, as modern historians refer to it. Now, this empire, which succeeded after the Babylonian, succeeded largely by virtue of this alliance which was formed between the Medians and the Persians. And some have suggested, you know, if you imagine the figure of a man, there is a single head, a single neck, and so forth. But then when you come to the torso, there are two arms. And the Medo-Persian Empire was successful in overthrowing Babylon because of this alliance that were formed between these two factions. And we encounter both Medes and Persians in the scriptures following the days of the Babylonians. And then we are told, as this interpretation continues, of a third kingdom that would arise, succeeding the Medo-Persian Empire. And this third kingdom would be of brass, which shall bear rule, it is said, over all the earth. So a third empire or a third world power would arise after the Medo-Persian Empire, and this empire would have the greatest extent yet and would spread farther still. Well, again, there is no doubt nor question as to what followed after the Persian Empire. They were finally conquered by, it might be called the Macedonian Empire, because Greece did not exist in its present form then, but significantly under Alexander the Great, the Persians were conquered by the Macedonians, which became afterward known as the Greek Empire. And it was indeed the empire which extended its bounds to the farthest extent of any that had so far been seen in the world. And Alexander is perhaps famously known for having allegedly wept when he had completed so many of his conquests and invaded so much of the then known world that there was nowhere else left to conquer, because he had literally extended his empire's borders as far almost as civilization had spread or was known in that part of the Middle East at that time. But still there was more. A fourth kingdom, the interpretation tells us, would arise. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. A fourth empire would arise, supplanting the Macedonian or the Greek empire that preceded it, and would succeed largely by force of arms and by might, and would be that which was incredibly strong and forceful in the pursuit of its ends. And this, of course, is equally easy to identify from history, that after the Greek empire's collapse and after Antony's successors fought amongst themselves and eventually finished one another off, the Roman Empire appeared upon the scene. And, of course, it pursued its ends by military force and largely through the modernization and the improvement of its armies succeeded in establishing its power and rule still further and still broader than before. Now, it is interesting that whilst the Babylonian Empire ended by the conquest of the Persians and the Persian Empire ended by the conquest of Alexander the Great, and the Macedonian successor empires were overcome by the power and force of the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire did not end by virtue of a single invading army. And if we remember anything of our history lessons that perhaps we learned in school about the fall of the Roman Empire, we can perhaps remember how so many different factors came into play, and how so many internal strifes and civil wars arose between different factions, and how many splits there were. The split, of course, occurring famously at Constantinople between the Western and Eastern elements of that Roman Empire, and how it fell into decay through its attempted alliances with other powers in different parts of the world. And you see, this is spoken of as well. Thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron. The kingdom shall be divided. There shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. It divided, as it were, into more and more parts, into the feet, into the toes. And there was such admixture and there was weakness introduced, and so that it gradually fell into decay and into decline. Now it is in the days of that kingdom, says Daniel by inspiration of God, during that era of the Roman Empire, that God will do a mighty work indeed. In the days of these kings, verse 44, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other peoples, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And here we are told of something that is wrought without the hand of man. Remember, this stone that came and struck the statue was not hewn out with man's hands. It arose, as it were, of itself and of its own power. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image. Here is something of supernatural origin. Here is something of divine genesis. God is setting up a kingdom. A kingdom which shall never be destroyed, which shall not be left to other peoples, that will transcend all other worldly empires. Now this is, of course, an allusion to something far greater than any worldly nation or any world power, and is a reference to the church, is a reference to that work which God would make manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A kingdom, for it is rightly called a kingdom, it has a king over it, it has its subjects, which would transcend all other nations of the world, which would reckon its members out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. A kingdom which could not be overthrown by military force, which could not be invaded with force of arms or by human weapons. A kingdom which would last forever. And this kingdom, you see, is the kingdom which you and I belong to by grace, fellow Christian. This kingdom over which Christ reigns as king, that which began to be done in the days of the Roman Empire, this stone, you remember, struck at the feet, it came in that period of time. This is when it would commence, says this vision, says this dream. And it would grow and increase, and it would know no end. And these things, this dream, the interpretation of it, says Daniel, is God declaring what he would do in future days, in the years which followed after Nebuchadnezzar himself. Here is God, by his prophet, revealing a little of what would occur in that intertestamental period and what the events would be that preceded and presaged the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth. Now, Daniel, of course, spoke and wrote in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He was perhaps speaking of these matters in the early 600s BC, and yet spoke with God-given and Holy Spirit-inspired authority, and was able to say, God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. And we can attest to the truth of those words, because the briefest examination of secular history will show that this was precisely so. And exactly as God decreed, it came to pass. The Babylonian Empire existed from about 626 to about 539 BC. And then the Medo-Persian Empire arose, and there was the conquest of Babylon under Cyrus, particularly over a period of several years. And this Persian Empire came into existence and maintained its influence for a period of some 200 or 220 years or thereabouts, until the appearance upon the scene of Alexander and his Macedonian forces, which overcame the Persian Empire in a series of famous battles in around 330 BC. And then the Alexandrian Empire and its successors who fought between themselves after Alexander's death and so on, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, which we'll come on to another time. This persisted for perhaps 300 years until about 30 BC, when the Roman Empire becomes the predominant force and began to extinguish these Alexandrian factions. And then, of course, the Roman Empire persisted again, depending exactly what dates we use, for about 450 years into the 3rd or 4th century AD, before it too petered out and broke up into its various factions, just as the dream had declared. But before we leave this dream and its interpretation, and not wishing to let it rest merely in historical details and in the facts of these different world powers and empires that would rise, there are some important spiritual lessons for us to register and to learn. And what is perhaps interesting to note is this, that whilst these empires would rise and fall and would supersede one another in succession, in this dream they were seen as one. A single image in the likeness of man was beheld by the king, its head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, its breast and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, and so on. And all of these were seen together as one, even though they never existed simultaneously, even though they were the sworn enemies of one another, even though these successors exterminated those that had come before them. And yet in this dream they are seen all together. And this is important, I believe, for us to register. Because in the purposes of God, in the view of God, if we may so call it, the whole world, the whole of time and history can be divided into simply two categories. There are the world and there is the church. There is that seed of the serpent and there is that seed of promise. There are believers and unbelievers. There is the world and the church. And though all these human empires come and go, though they all claim to be the best, the greatest, the next, whatever it might be, viewed more biblically, viewed from a more heavenly perspective, they are but one entity. They are the world with all its boasted pomp and show and power and authority. And all will fall, and all these world powers. And had God so pleased, the image might have been even larger, and the number of layers in it might have been more numerous, and might have brought us even to the present day. But all of them, you see, belong to the same basic edifice. All belong to the same body. They are the world. They are opposed to God. They are not that which pertains to him and to his church and to his covenants of grace and of promise. And they shall all fall together at the last. Likewise, it is perhaps interesting to note the reduction in value, if we might so call it, of the materials that we use, commencing with gold at the head and ending with clay at the base. How contrary is this to humanistic interpretations of history and to what modern anthropologists would say about human society and civilization. They like to think that everything is getting better and better. They claim that man is rising to higher and higher levels of advancement and attainment and ability and so forth. They boast themselves that here we are at the cutting edge of modernity and that everything went before was somehow less civilized, less advanced. But in reality, the opposite is true. And humanity, at large, has been in a continuous state of degeneration and decline and descent and of waxing worse and worse. And we should not look with skepticism upon these former generations of humanity and think of them as somehow impoverished and should not fall into that evolutionary way of thinking that imagines them to be more animalistic and somehow a lower order of existence than now, because the very opposite is true. Man, you remember, was made in a state of perfection. And those generations that followed after Adam and Eve, for all the effects of the fall, must have been tremendously advanced by comparison with today. And there has been, in fact, a decline and a deterioration in humanity and in human ability. And we really are simply making capital upon the advancements and attainments of former generations and they of generations before them and so on. There has been this constant decline and deterioration in truth in human society, and it continues to worsen even as it is to the present. But then you see, in contradistinction to this, is this kingdom which God sets up. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. A kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. In what sense, my friends, does the kingdom which God has set up in respect of his church, in what sense does it break in pieces and consume these other kingdoms? Not by military might, not by force of arms. That obviously just doesn't work by way of this interpretation. The church could not invade Babylon. It could not overthrow the Persian Empire. It could not mount war against the Romans. Of course not. But you see, it transcends these other nations, in that God is pleased to save souls, to call his people unto himself out of all of them. There were those who God was pleased to save by grace amongst the Jews of old. There were those whom God was pleased to save by grace out of the Babylonian Empire. Those who were saved in the days of the Persian Empire. Those who were saved in the days of the Greek Empire. Those who came to faith in the days of the Roman Empire. And so it is to the present time. You see, God's power transcends all these others. They could not prevent his invading with his grace the hearts and minds, the lives of men and women whom he is pleased to save and bring unto himself and call unto his heavenly kingdom. You see, God's power far exceeds all the power which kingdoms on earth might plead or might claim for themselves. By birth and by nature, perhaps you and I, friends, were born in this land, were part of this country which claims to have its power and its authority and its independence or whatever it might be. But it could not thwart the purposes of God when God chose to save you and I, chose to grant unto us new birth and to make us citizens of his heavenly kingdom. We were made willing in the day of his power. We were made responsive to that effectual call. We were saved by grace. We were suddenly made strangers and aliens here, and were constituted members of that greater kingdom. A kingdom that cannot end, that cannot be invaded, that cannot be defeated, against which not even the gates of hell should ever prevail, though they focused all their diabolical intent upon it. A kingdom that shall stand forever. not made with hands, eternal, eternal in the heavens. For God reigns. God it is whom Daniel began by saying in verse 21, who changeth the times and seasons, who removeth kings and setteth up kings, who giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And even Nebuchadnezzar, for all his blindness perhaps and for his heathen background, responds to this interpretation, which was true. The dream had been correctly recalled, a true and faithful interpretation given, and he says, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldest reveal this secret. O fellow Christian, hear the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar and delight in it and rejoice in it, and let us attest to these words ourselves in our turn. For of a truth it is that our God is God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings, revealer of secrets, and praise his name that we should be members of his eternal kingdom. May we be blessed in consideration of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Concluding hymn, number 65. Speaks of the kingdom of the Lord. The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is King. The hymn number 65.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.